Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We begin at least a new direction in our adventure, the study of the doctrine of salvation. We've been specifically, and I'm going to have Pastor Evan put this up, going through what theologians have historically called the Ordo Salutis. I think you're familiar with it by now. I asked them to make a few changes as I've made some changes in it. Basically, the Ordo Salutis is Latin for the order of salvation. It basically takes the various elements that make up our salvation and places them in a logical, theological order. So this evening, we're going to begin with the second half of conversion there, and that is the issue of repentance. Now, probably for most of us, it was in geometry class that we were first introduced to the concept that a circle can be divided into 360 degrees. And I think from that, we begin as a society to kind of buy into the concept that we now use as a metaphor when we want to speak of radical change. Someone has made radical change in their lives. In other words, they have changed 180 degrees. When we speak of going in one direction and then turning and going in the opposite of direction, this radical change is often referred to as turning 180 degrees. And it could be used for a variety of circumstances to describe a variety of changes in the lives of people. Sometimes it's really good. They've made a 180 degree turn. Sometimes it's not so good. They've made a 180 degree turn. But we understand the concept. And as we think about this concept of a 180 degree turn, it's a good metaphor for what the Bible describes as repentance. Now, let me remind you of where we find ourselves since we're starting up a new topic here. Last time we looked at the first element in the Ordo Salutis that involves a human response, and that was true saving faith. Up until that point, the first three elements that we looked at, they were all totally and completely a work of God. There was no human part whatsoever. Divine election, effectual calling, regeneration. None of us had any part with any of that. That was all a work of God, no human part whatsoever. But then we came to conversion. And conversion has two parts to it. And we took the part of faith first, really for no other reason, as that's how most of my theology books take it. And in doing that, we begin to look at the first human response to salvation. Again, both of these coming under the heading of conversion. So essentially, you see this conversion consists of essentially two distinct yet companion elements, both tied to the concept of turning around, making a 180 degree turn. So to put it simply, biblical conversion means to turn from sin, that's repentance, and to turn to God. That's faith. Theologian John Gill wrote this: "The effectual call is the call of men out of darkness unto light. Conversion answers to that call, and the actual turning of men from one to another, from darkness, in other words, unto light." Another theologian wrote this: "Conversion may be defined as the conscious act of a regenerate person in which he or she turns to God in repentance and faith." So I want you to see first of all, the difference between these two elements that make up conversion and the previous elements that we studied. So, yes, both repentance and faith are gifts from God. We saw that with faith. We're going to see it with repentance as well. But both of these also require the exercise of the human will in turning from sin, repentance, to God in faith. Now, we understand and we'll see this as we did with faith. God makes us both willing and able to make that turn, to make those choices. Now, this conversion that we've been talking about now, it's a single undertaking, maybe, and I'd never heard it put this way before, but Vinnie Bello, a few weeks back when we were talking about faith, he threw out a term that I've kind of come to embrace. He called it a repentant faith. In other words, conversion is one play, one drama, but it takes place in two separate yet united, distinct acts. Act number one in conversion, you turn from sin. Act number two, you turn to God. So conversion is a turning from sin and a turning to God. Now you have to think about this for a moment, but it's impossible to turn to God without turning from sin. And it's impossible to turn from sin without turning to God. So you have two distinct acts kind of seamlessly melting together as one element in the Ordo Salutis, conversion. So genuine saving faith is a turning to Christ for salvation. That was our last study. The question is, what is it a turning from? The answer is, it's a turning from a life of sin, a life of self, as well as a turning from the wrath of God. Now, follow me here. Think about this. If true saving faith longs for salvation from sin, and it does, true faith longs for a release from the power that sin has in our lives. It longs for an escape, a deliverance from the penalty of sin that awaits us. Then it logically follows that there must be a hatred of sin and a desire to be rescued from that sin. So if true saving faith longs for release from the dominion of sin in our lives, longs for deliverance from the penalty of sin that awaits us, then true saving faith, which you might say, and repentance, must then include a hatred of sin and a desire to be rescued from it. So, therefore, faith without repentance is an easy believism. Or maybe you've heard it called before a decisionism. It's not true faith. A biblical faith repents, and a biblical repentance believes. And one of the ways you could identify the repentance is genuine is there a real hatred of sin and an obvious desire to turn from one sin? So, Pastor Evan, you could go back to the big screen. Thank you for that. So, true saving faith and repentance, they're inseparably united. They're two sides of the same coin, and the coin, as you saw on the screen, is called conversion. That explains, by the way, when the conditions for salvation are presented in Scripture, sometimes it is faith and repentance together. But other times, it is simply only faith that is mentioned. And other times, it is simply only repentance that's mentioned, because either implies the other. So let's just look at this briefly here in Mark chapter 1. And we saw a little bit of glimpse of this several weeks back. But in Mark 1, our Lord's beginning his ministry, he is preaching the gospel. And what does the gospel sound like? Verse 14 now. After John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee and he was preaching the gospel of God. And what was he preaching? The time has come, it's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So here you find faith and repentance mentioned together. That's somewhat common in the New Testament. But like I said, there are other occasions when we're talking about salvation when only faith is mentioned. One of those is the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. The jailer comes to Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul simply says, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So sometimes in the New Testament, it'll be faith and repentance together. Sometimes it will simply be faith, but on other occasions, it'll simply be repentance. Now you're familiar with the story in Luke chapter 13. Some people come to Jesus and they say, "What should we make of this?" Pilate took a group of Galileans and he murdered them and he took their blood and he poured it on the altar. And how could this be? And then there was another group and there was a tower and it fell upon this group and they all died. What should we make of this? And our Lord uses that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And in Luke 13 in verse 3, and then he repeats it in verse 5, basically said, he says this, "Unless you repent, you're going to also perish." So in that case, Jesus presents the offer of salvation as repentance. That's the condition. So sometimes it's faith and repentance. Sometimes it's simply faith. Other times it's simply repentance, but the two are linked together, and even when one is mentioned, the other's implied. So here's the idea. To turn from sin is to turn to God. And it's impossible to turn to God in faith without turning from sin in repentance. Think about the picture Paul paints for us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are, Paul puts there, I think in verse 2, we are walking before salvation. Paul said to the Ephesian believers, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the age, you might say. You are going away from God as the world is marching away from God. Everything that everywhere you were going was diametrically opposed to God. And then he says, but you were rescued. In other words, there was a real repentance in faith where there was a 180-degree turning unto God. So, let's take a study of this critical part of salvation. Really, I would say in most evangelical churches, a very neglected part of the gospel. And that's the doctrine of repentance. So I want us to begin, as we often do when we study these things, I want us to ask the first question is, what biblical repentance is not? A lot of misconceptions out there. So what biblical repentance is not? Number one, it's not a work. It's not a work that you do that somehow earns you acceptance with God. Now, you have to think about it. You could see how some might consider both faith and repentance a work. You see, both of them are conditions for salvation, and they are the first condition in which the sinner must actually exercise his will. He must make a choice. So because of that, there are some who would identify faith, they would identify repentance, and they would kind of look at them as some kind of pre-salvation work. Works you do before salvation that somehow kind of earns you a place with God. Now, let me state this as clearly as I can. Scripture does not allow for that. It doesn't allow for that. Because scripture teaches that salvation is by grace alone. In other words, it's all of God. And any works that we might do nullify grace. Grace by nature has to be all of God. Now, scripture doesn't allow for that because scripture teaches that salvation's by grace alone, and the reason there are no works in salvation, because if there were, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, we would have reason to boast. And you remember Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, no man could ever boast before God. So since no man could boast before God, therefore the repentance and faith cannot be a work, because if it was, we'd boast before God. Also, both faith and repentance are a gift of God. We saw that with faith. We're going to see it with repentance as well. So God alone is the source of our repentance. We exercise a human will in that, and we'll look at this later, but it's God who shows us our need for repentance and changes our desires so that we will repent. Now, you could trace this all the way back in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 3, listen to the psalmist as he prays. He says, oh God, restore us. Now that's the word for repentance, the Hebrew word, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. So the word translated restore, one of the common words for repentance, basically what the psalmist is praying is, Lord, grant us repentance. Lord, give us the gift of repentance. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, New Testament. We learn that Christ is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant us repentance, to give it to us. Listen, in America, we understand grants, right? People get grants for everything nowadays. It is something that is given to you. Jesus, the prayer is that Jesus would grant repentance. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when they heard this was the Jews. They were doubting that God was going to grant salvation to the Gentiles. Peter went and preached at Cornelius' house, other places. He came back. He reported what God was doing among the Gentiles, to the Jewish people. Their response, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God. God is doing a work of salvation among the Gentiles. And then they said this, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to eternal life. In other words, it's God who has done this. It's God who has granted it. You remember in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says it's the kindness of God to his enemies that is intended to lead them to repentance. In other words, God is the author of repentance. He is the impetus to repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, the elders are with gentleness to correct those who are in opposition to the truth, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So over and over again, I'm saying, we learn that repentance is not a work which by we somehow earn salvation, favor with God, but it is a gift that comes from God. Number two, what repentance is not. So number one, it's not a work. Number two, this is important. This is important as you deal with people, as you deal with your children. We learn also that repentance is not an external ritual, an external act. So it's not enough to put us back in Bible times, to put on sackcloth, kind of this rough burlap kind of bag type shirt that you put over yourself, rough on your body. It's not enough to put sackcloth on your body. It's not enough to do some kind of penance somehow to injure, some even mutilate their body and somehow hoping to gain them merit with God. Now you probably know this, that this kind of thinking has been part of different forms of religion throughout the centuries. And still to this very day, some people think of repentance in these kind of outward rituals, outward acts. You do some kind of penance. Maybe you say so many prayers or these hard deeds that you do, or you punish your body in a certain way. You're doing some sort of penance or hardship upon yourself to please God so that he would accept you, that he would do away with your sin. Now, in the Old Testament, you know this, there was a way, there was an outward external way to demonstrate repentance. And you see this a number of times. They would dress in this rough sackcloth. It would be an irritant on their body. They would put ashes over their head to picture mourning. They wouldn't eat. In other words, they would punish themselves in that way. That, so you may see it, and you may see people who really repent do that in the Old Testament. But it was not the act that's the essence of repentance. Now you say, how do we know that? Well, certainly one way we know that is Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. When God responds to that kind of external ritual, and he says, listen, I'm not looking for you to tear your garments. I want to see a torn heart. God says, I'm not interested in external symbols of repentance. I want you to tear your heart. It's your heart that matters. I want to see a heart that's broken over sin. So repentance is, it's not some external act or ritual. Number three, and this kind of goes along with that. It's not a work. It's not an external act. It's not a ritual. I think every one of us has kind of been involved in this third one, especially when we were kind of children. But another thing that repentance is not, is it's not mere regret or remorse or sorrow for sin. I got caught. I messed things up. And I feel so bad about that. Now, there's a number of biblical examples of that. Let me give you a few. One is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 and following. Esau. You remember Esau after he sold his birthright for a bunch of stew, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he realized the incredibly unwise move that he had made. The Bible says he was rejected now from the birthright. He lost it. And therefore, because of the consequence of his actions, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. In other words, he wept. He was sorrowful. He was filled with regret for what he had done. He cried. But it was over the loss and not over the sin. So it was not repentance. The second example is the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. He required about eternal life. Jesus says, let me give you a test. Let me give you a test of your real willingness to follow me. I want you to go and sell everything you have, and then you come back and follow me. You know, our Lord, he always had a way of kind of putting his finger right on the issue. And with this man, that was the issue. He loved his wealth was his God. And so in Luke chapter 18 and verse 23, Jesus says, here's the test of your willingness to follow me. Do you really want eternal life? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come back and follow me. The Bible says, when the rich young ruler heard those things, he was very sad, for he was extremely rich. In other words, he was filled with regret. He was filled with sorrow, but that wasn't repentance. He left unchanged, committed to himself and not to Jesus. So what may have looked like repentance on the outside, sorrow, tears in both those individuals, really wasn't an inner biblical Godward repentance. The classic illustration is, of course, Judas. Clear example of how sorrow, remorse, regret doesn't bring about true repentance. Matthew 27 and verse 3, after he had betrayed the Lord, they were actually taking the Lord out of the courtyard. They were bringing him to Pilate. They were pushing for his execution. The Bible said when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin, he felt remorse. So much so, he went back to the temple. He returned to 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I mean, here's a guy that even made restitution. Let me make it all right. But even that was outward. It wasn't true, genuine repentance. So, genuine repentance is not a work. It's not some outward physical act. It's not a work by which we are in favor with God. It's not some outward act or ritual. It's not even sadness and tears. So, if it's not any of that, the obvious question is, what is then true repentance? Well, let's start with this. Let me start with the biblical words for repentance. Now, there are several of them, but in my mind, there's four main words. There's two in the Old Testament, and there's two in the New Testament. And they really basically say the same thing. Two different words say different things in the Old Testament, different in the New, but both the New and the Old parallel each other. So let me just go through these words briefly. Number one, Hebrew word shuv, it's used 140 times in the Old Testament. It means simply to turn around, to turn about. Sometimes it's translated forsaken or to depart. We are to set a new direction away from evil, to depart from evil, forsake it, and turn unto the Lord. Now, it's often used simply in a literal sense. In other words, you're going in one direction and you decide, oh, I forgot my passport. And you turn 180 degrees, you got to go back home to get your passport. Some of you probably know about that, by the way, right? You've done that. So literally speaking, in a physical way, it means to physically head one direction and then to turn around and head in the opposite direction. It's used of the Jews who were taken from Israel to Babylon, and then years later, they returned back to Israel. They came back from where they came from. So it's used in a literal physical sense in that way, but it's also used in a figurative sense spiritually. In other words, spiritual repentance. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30, when you are in distress, when all of these judgments come upon you for your rebellion, you will return. That's our word. You'll return to the Lord your God and you'll listen to his voice. In other words, you were going away from the Lord. You were not listening to his voice. God has a way of getting your attention. He gets it in a Godward way, and you return to the Lord, and now you are listening. They come back. Now, no one knew more about this than David, right? David knew what it was like to go away from the Lord. He knew what it was like to come back to the Lord. And he writes in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 13, Lord, now that you've forgiven me, I will teach sinners your ways so that they will be, and the word there in the English is converted. It's the word repent. They will return unto you. Just like I returned unto you, I'm gonna preach to others so they'll return unto you. The second Hebrew word, so this one will be a different nuance. It's the word, if I pronounce it right, makom. It simply means to change one's mind, specifically about the direction that you've been going. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6, speaking of the rebellion of the southern kingdom, Jeremiah writes, no man has repented, that's the word, of his wickedness. In other words, they have not changed their mind about their sinful ways. Now, you're probably familiar with this one in Job chapter 42 and verse 6. Job expresses his repentance. He says to the Lord, I have heard you with the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I retract my way of thinking. I repent in dust and ashes. So Job's repentance is pictured as a change of mind from the way he was thinking to God's way of thinking. Now, in the New Testament, you have pretty much a parallel. Two primary words, I would say. The first one, epistropho, it means simply to turn again. It's used 18 times, turning from sin unto the Lord. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter challenges the crowd, therefore repent and return, implied to the Lord, that your sins may be wiped away. The second word in the New Testament, metanoia, it means to change your mind. It's used, for instance, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus warns the church at repentance. You better repent. You better change your mind about your thinking about me, or else I'm going to come and visit you, he says. So basically, when you put those words together, how they're used for repentance, you basically come up with two ideas linked together in one act. So you have the concept of changing your mind about the direction you're going, the choices you're making, and then making a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction from sin to God. So those are the concepts behind the biblical words. And again, remember this, ultimately, this is a work of God. It's God who opens our eyes so that we might see the ugliness, the horror of our sin. It's God who makes us able to turn from our sin unto him. We couldn't see the sinfulness of our sin on our own. And even if we could, we wouldn't choose to turn from it unto God unless God changed our hearts, regeneration. So he opens our eyes, he changes our will so that we both see the wrong direction which we're going and we turn unto Christ. All right, let's go to, we may not finish this third one, but let's go to the elements that make up repentance. So just like you remember, I said faith is like a pie and there are three slices. Well, let's look at repentance in that same way, and I'll get to it in a few moments. But there are various elements that make up repentance. So what are they? Well, it's important to understand, first of all, that repentance is a supernatural work. So repentance is not something that you and I could bring about in an individual, no matter how hard sometimes we try. Right? We plead with them, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 through 20. We plead, I mean, we let God plead through us that you would be saved, that you would turn to Christ. But no amount of pleading can bring about repentance in another individual. Sometimes people will say this to me, and I've thought this thought before. You know, if Jesus would just come down and do something, if he would just perform some, you know, he would turn the sky yellow or green, and, you know, if he would bring the moon within a mile of the earth, whatever, then people would believe. Whenever I hear people say that, or even I find myself thinking that, I'm reminded of the story Jesus gives. You remember in Luke chapter 16, Abraham and the rich man found himself in hell. The poor man who he rejected, Lazarus, he is in, if you will, he's in heaven. He's in Abraham's bosom at that point. And you remember the rich man in hell, he prays this prayer. He prays, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to speak to my brothers, because if they could just see that someone rose from the dead, they would believe and they wouldn't have to come to this place of torments. Now that sounds logical, doesn't it? Except all of this is supernatural. So Abraham responded, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. If they won't listen to Moses, they won't believe even if they meet somebody who rose from the dead. And we know that's true because people, Jesus rose from the dead. And there was proof of it. So they will not repent. That's what the passage says, by the way. They will not repent even if one rose from the dead. So no amount of work on our part, no amount of sophisticated theological argumentation that we could make, no apologetics for God, none of those things can produce genuine repentance. Remember this, people are spiritually dead. They have no life of God within them. They're dead. They cannot repent on their own. It's a gift of God. It's a supernatural work that it can't even be produced from observing a genuine miracle. Many people did observe genuine miracles. They never repented. Most never repented. So, all right, with that in mind, let's ask this question. I'm just going to give you the first one. What are the elements of biblical repentance? What are the elements? So let me at least identify the first one here, all right? Number one, there must be, so if someone is genuinely repentant, and let's talk for salvation, right? Let's stay in that realm for a bit. There must be an intellectual change. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So there is an element of repentance where the truth must be embraced. This is where so many people mistake repentance. There's tears, there is sorrow, the person is all shaken up. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They maybe try to make restitution. But there really isn't an embracing of the knowledge of the truth at the very point of their sin and who they are and who God is. So there must be an intellectual understanding. You are turning from the darkness of error. That is all that you believe about the world in which you live in and the place where you're at in it. And you are turning from the darkness of that error to the light of God's revelation. There's an intellectual element to repentance. Like, what might that look like? Well, there's a recognition, for example, that maybe once you thought Jesus was simply a good man, or a moral man, or a good teacher. But in repentance and in this intellectual element of repentance, you come to embrace the reality that Jesus is all that he said he is. Or maybe, yeah, you considered yourself a sinner. I've made some mistakes. You ought to see the guys that I work with. True repentance understands that you are a million miles away from God. You are utterly sinful every moment of every day. You have never for 5 seconds kept the main two commandments to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You are under God's judgment deservedly. True repentance understands how sinful you really are and what you really deserve. Listen to how it's put in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. When Jesus comes, this is John the Baptist, he will turn the disobedient unto the wisdom of righteousness. In other words, they think they're righteous. He's going to show them what real righteousness is so that they understand it and see how far short they fall and how desperately they are in need of an alien righteousness. We'll get to that in our next series on, well, when we do justification. In other words, to repent requires sinners to be persuaded in the truth. Spiritual blindness prevents conversion because it has no understanding of the necessary truth of who they are and who Christ is and what he did on their behalf. They've closed their eyes to the truth. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, as Jesus said. They would hear with their ears. They would understand with their hearts. They would return to the Lord, Matthew 13:15. So there is an intellectual element of biblical repentance. One of the great examples of this is the story of the prodigal son. You remember, he leaves his father. He's leaving, going off on his own, ungrateful for everything that's ever been given to him in this life. And you remember, he's out on his own. I think we're going to look at this story in weeks to come. He's out on his own. He's doing his own thing. And you remember the phrase, he finally came to himself. In other words, he came to his senses. He stopped. He considered the kindness of his father, and he had been so blind to that. God opened his eyes. True repentance always involves a time of reflection, of enlightenment. When people call to mind the choices that they made, the way they're going. Let me show you one verse and we'll kind of close with this. Look at Deuteronomy, just so we could get into a verse here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This will be a kind of a little picture. There are pictures everywhere. We'll get to many of these, but this is one. So this is rebellious Israel. And God's saying, you're going to have a hard road. You keep living this way. you're going to be chastened by many nations. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. So shall it be when all of these things shall have come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, you're getting chastened. And then you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I commanded you this day, you and your sons. The little phrase I want you to see there is call them to mind. True repentance involves a change of mind in which one recognizes the enormity of his sinfulness, his desperate need of forgiveness, and that God is the only one who could provide that forgiveness. Theologian, great theologian, A.A. Hodge, he breaks this intellectual side down into three parts. Let me give it to you. Number one, he says, so what do you need to know? Hodge says three things. Number one, a sense of hatefulness of one's sinfulness. Number two, a sense of the beauty and glory of God's holiness. Number three, a sense of the mercy of God in Christ. So true repentance must involve enlightenment along those lines. You begin to see yourself as you really are. You begin to see God as he really is. Now, the second one will begin next week. I'll just give it to you. Is there must be an emotional change also that happens in repentance. Now, that's not sorrow. We're talking about godly sorrow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the doctrine of repentance, for without it, we would never turn from sin, and therefore we could never turn to you, to your Son. We thank you that it's a gift from heaven because we would never choose it on our own. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to who we really are and where we were really headed. And then you gave us the desire and the power to turn to Christ. What a blessing repentance is. Father, help us to be mindful as we preach the gospel to others that they also need to repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, that's it. Any comments, questions?
Pastor, I have a question,
Yes.
Elias. Could you just repeat what you said about, you said there's three senses? Well, could you repeat that, please?
I'm going to try to remember them. I closed out my iPad. I think one is you have to have a sense of your own sinfulness. Number two, a sense of the beauty of God's holiness. And then number three, a sense of our need of Christ and his work on the cross. I'm giving you vernacular, but I think those are the three. Now, listen, a person who you're witnessing to isn't going to understand all of that like you do right now, but neither do you understand all of that like you do now. But somewhere in your heart, if you were saved at the initial point of conversion, you were aware of your sinfulness, you were aware of God's righteousness, John 15, 16. And you are aware of Christ being your only hope for salvation in rudimentary form, but you are aware of those things.
Pastor,
Yes.
this is.
William, we've missed you last 2 weeks. You feeling better?
Yeah, I'm doing better. I had a bad viral infection in my sinuses, but what you just said about recognizing our sinfulness first made me think of like Abraham and anyone that had the interaction with our Lord, that the first thing they fall down and came undone and realize that separation between us and God, that holiness. And the first thing that has to happen is to recognize who God is being holy and how we're nowhere near that. And that
Yeah.
sin is what covers us just to be undone. Just and so that's amazing that you just tied
Yeah.
that in. It just kind of clicked right now. That's yeah, like that's
That's why you always want to be in the Gospels when you're witnessing to somebody. You remember Jesus said, when I leave, the Spirit's going to come. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. As they see the righteous standard that Christ presents in the Gospels, they're better able to see their own sinfulness.